Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful that we serve a living God. Thankful that we have a God who is so compassionate and merciful towards us, very patient with us. Father, in every way we look around, in looking at your majesty and all that you do, we are awed that you could be so gracious as to deal with earthen vessels like us. We thank you that you have included us in this perfect plan of yours, that we are destined to be with you throughout eternity. It is not clear to us yet, but what we know is according to your word, that we will be like your son. For this we're grateful. So, Father, we recognize that we are left on this planet to be your ambassadors. We know that we cannot function as your ambassadors unless we understand the policies of heaven that you have so graciously given us in written form. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to the instruction that we should do so. To be encouraged through your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will give us the understanding, the concentration that we need to perceive that which is in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Like I mentioned, I will continue to read this passage, Hebrews 1, but I'm going to read verse 1 only today, where it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. The word prophets has set us to a series of studies that will last for several weeks, at least two more weeks. And this passage issue that we've been dealing with has to do with cessation of miraculous or spiritual gifts. And we have indicated the root cause of some of this problem by giving you a historical background to it. But as we continue it, someone had asked me after church last week, apparently from what I tried to explain to the person, this individual found the argument presented compelling, but it's very contradictory to what he has been taught all the many years that he's been a Christian. And so, I think in the last desperation, he asked me, he said, why then did God, even the Holy Spirit, give us that section of 1 Corinthians 8, 10 through 12? Why even talk about the fact that those things will cease? Why even mention it? I said, I'm glad you asked. I did explain it during study that it had to do with looking at the context. If you recall, I said that the issue was having shown all the spiritual gifts that will come or that the church possesses, that it all boils down to there can be no pride. And so what the apostle did by going into verses 10 through 12 is to lay the framework of saying, even if you have these gifts, they are not as important as love. That is his point. That's why that he went into that section, because he's already started talking about love in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So his point is, you may have spiritual gifts, you don't boast about them, and you don't make much out of them. Let them function as the way God wants them. But in the end, regardless of what they are not important as you exercising love in Christ. So that goes well with what I cautioned, and I need to remind us again of this, where it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. they do this with gentleness and respect. That is to say, as I had indicated when the apostle was trying to show the superiority of love, what he was concerned is, even if you think you're right, you need to be sure the way you argue it is not in such a way that you go into a fighting mode with somebody else. Because once you do that, you have neutralized your whole argument, whatever they happen to be. Because you've lost the point that love should excel in everything we do as believers. Furthermore, though, there's another thing that we're seeing as we go through as this series, is this. I recognize that for most of you who have been taught in this area, what I taught on Sundays contradicts everything you've been taught. I know that. And so, what are the things that you have to contend with is, first of all, recognize that I have a seminary training. And therefore, I'm exposed to all of those things that you probably are not. As a result of knowing all the views that are around. But this is one thing that even when I was in seminary, I would keep asking the professors. With my background as an engineer, I understand that there are things that we do, and the way we verify it is through experiment. Or even if we cannot, there are other experts who can do some things mathematically and prove certain things. And I keep asking, and say, the problem we have with those who write in anything about the scripture is very few people actually vent what they write. And as a result, many people pick up things they really think is true. No one has vented it, as they would do in a scientific journal, for example. But here is the thing, though. It comes down to this. If you have the mentality that if it is not clearly, or at least it can be implied very seriously from the scripture, that your attitude should be to walk with trepidation. This is the reason I am completely confident that we must not go outside the scripture. Some of these views are really outside the scripture, and people are trying to bring things from the scripture to make it agree with a view that came out from beside the scripture. So with that in mind, I do always will commend you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. This is what he said. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Now, that is to say, once theologians begin to use their human intellect to reason things, you are bound to be impressed by some, and some will come and rub you the wrong way. But if you are focused on what's in the scripture, that's when he said, do not go beyond what is in the scripture, then you will not be too much concerned about human personalities. Rather, you will be concerned about what does the scripture say? How does this actually square with the scripture? And so, part of what we do is, as we continue to study the Word of God, we begin to raise questions about some of the deductions of the past teachers of the Scripture. That's one of those things that seminary professors, they do a lot. Some of them who were trained in the 50s in a very famous seminary in this country, around the 80s, they began to move away from a system of theology they were all trained in. This is because the more you study the scripture, you recognize that human systems cannot be absolute. They are best useful for a particular period of time, But when it all comes to what is absolute, we should stay close to the scripture. Now, also, as we continue the studying, one of the reasons that I go through the way I do is I want to be sure that we don't give credit to Satan. Some of these explanations or interpretations actually lead believers to give credit to Satan, even though they may not be aware of it. When you say, well, God, that didn't come from God, that came from Satan. That is a way of giving glory to Satan, and he loves that. So that's part of the thing we're dealing with here. And the other problem also that we have to contend with is what we're studying now is not something that you can daydream. By that I mean, if your mind so much as wander a little bit while I'm teaching this subject, you'll be lost. You know, the reason is because we're dealing with what is called polemics. Polemics. That is argumentation or refutation of controversial principles set forth by other people. So that's why it's a little bit difficult unless you follow. With the argument, you may be lost. And again, I also remind you, when we say, the scripture says, obey your leaders. I'm not sure how many understand that in practical terms with regard to what I said last week. But when I said, I encourage you to go back and listen to this over. And I did have someone talk to me, listen over it 3 times and plan to listen some more. And it was a delight to listen to that person. Because after listening to it several times, the person got all the, so God said some of the fine points. And was just giving it back to me as we talked. And I just said, great. So, obeying your leaders means when I say, go do something in the scripture, you do it. That's what part of that obedience is. So with all this in mind now, let's continue with our study where we continue to argue on the controversial issue of the cessation of miraculous spiritual gifts. Last week, our entire focus was on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, which is one of the passages used for this problem. And I did go to show you that, in my judgment, many missed the context of the book, which if they had followed, would have led to the conclusion of what we saw last week. So the second passage now, that is used by the cessationists to indicate that miraculous spiritual gifts have ceased, in particular the gift of prophecy. This is the passage that is used, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 20. Definitely, we're not going to finish this verse today. We'll do it in over 2 weeks, about 2 weeks. But that will be the next issue. It reads, built, that is a church anyway, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, if you read that passage, if you didn't have any bias or any kind of, someone has put in something in your mind, the first thing you say, how in the world does this have to do with what you're just talking about? It doesn't talk about spiritual gifts. So how is it going to do with cessation of spiritual gifts? But that's the passage that is used in support of this view. Now the argument though from this passage is one that is based on what is called analogy. Analogy. The argument is something like this. That since apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, and since the foundation can only be laid once, then when the apostles and prophets of the first century who possessed the gifts of apostleship and prophecy died, then these gifts ceased to exist. That's the whole argument from this passage. That these apostles according and prophets are foundation. And therefore, once they died, that's it. Well, there are problems associated with this argument and the interpretation of this passage. But before we consider these, a historical perspective of how this argument arose will be beneficial. Why they went to this passage? Now it seems that this argument can be traced back to the reformers in their disputation against papacy. Papacy. See, the Roman Catholic Church claims ultimate religious authority of the Pope came through apostolic succession. So, there is that claim then that Pope succeeded Apostle Peter in Rome. Now, as Dr. Ruthven indicated, the reformers accepted the premises of Rome about apostolic authority without thorough examination of the roles of the New Testament apostles and prophets. So, they transferred the authority of Pope back to the first century apostles. In other words, they removed it from Pope and went back to the first century apostles and said, that's where he belonged. Because they did not examine who are called apostles carefully. So based on this understanding then, they indicated that the apostles' ecclesiastical and doctrinal authority is found in the New Testament canon, contrary to the papal encyclicals, that is, papal letters given to the Roman Catholic bishops. Now, the scholastic theologians who followed the reformers, in order to protect the authority of the New Testament, denied any additional divine revelation based implicitly on the foundational role of the prophets. Now, it is because of this historical background that the notion of continuation of prophetic revelation is rejected by Protestants in general, but specifically with those with cessationist view. For they see the continuation of apostleship today as the presence of apostolic cessation of papacy and continuation of prophecy as claim to ultimate but constant evolvingly and increasingly contaminated authority of doctrine over the church. So based on these reasons, but not on the Bible, the cessation of apostles and prophets became a fundamental or a foundational doctrine of traditional Protestant theology. It's not based on the Bible. So with this historical information then, we turn our attention to the problem connected with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The first problem concerns what is meant by apostles in the passage. And that's what we're going to spend most of today. The apostles. Now this is because the term apostle is translated from a Greek noun, apostolos. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. Apostolos. That refers to a messenger with or without extraordinary status. Hence means apostle, envoy, messenger. Now in the New Testament,
The word is used both in restricted and general senses. In restricted sense, the word is used to refer to the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ, whom he chose from among his disciples and designated them with that title, as we read in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 reads, "When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles." Now, Mark, in his gospel, reveals to us that there were two primary purposes for appointing the apostles of Jesus. Two main purposes. To be with him. That's one purpose. Just to be with him. And to go out and preach. That's the second one. But he could say, to preach with authority, to drive out demons. This is according to Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him. See, that's the first reason. That they might be with him. Now, most of you don't realize how important this is. To be with somebody. To keep company. Very important. But in this one, has a very unique reason, of course. And that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now it seems that the most important distinguishing characteristic of the 12 apostles of Jesus is to be with him in the sense of continuous association with him throughout his earthly ministry and learning from him. So it's just not being with him, it's just that they be with him and learn from him. When you are with somebody in the right way, you're always going to benefit from one way or the other. Now there are two reasons why we say that's the most distinguishing characteristic, being with Jesus and learning from him. I give you two reasons why we believe that. First, the second purpose of sending the 12 to preach with authority over demons was also fulfilled by the 72 other disciples Jesus sent out to preach, as we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. It reads, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go." Now remember 72. Now the mission of these 72 disciples is given in verse 9. Look at verse 9 of the same Luke 10. Look at verse 9.
He says, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Now, the authority received by the 72 disciples is implied in the same chapter, but look at verses 17 through 20. Verse 17 begins to read, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, almost the same thing that the apostle is telling the Corinthians. Don't get your head swollen because you have this supernatural miraculous powers or gifts. Don't let that get to your head. The more important thing is your relationship with the Lord. So that's about what the Lord is telling them here. So it doesn't matter what our spiritual gift is. It should make us to think more than we should think of ourselves. Now the mission of the 12, though, as well as their own authority, is the same as the 72 disciples. This according to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 and verses 7 through 8. So we are doing this as the first reason is we are trying to show that because that authority given to them to go and preach and heal was also given to the 72. But look at the authority of the 12. He says, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Verse 7 says, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, since then, the mission and the authority of the 72 disciples are identical with that of the 12, then their mission or authority is not unique. So it's not unique to the apostles. And so can now be considered distinguishing characteristic of an apostle in the technical sense of the 12. Hence, the distinguishing characteristic of the 12 is being with Jesus. Now keep remembering that, because the argument I'm going to be presenting to you when we get to the Apostle Paul, this becomes important. Keep remembering that I said that is the most, if you compare these passages, that's the only thing that is different between the 72 disciples and the 12 disciples called the apostles, is being with Jesus and of course learning from him. So that's the first reason we've seen that they all have the same authority and mission and so forth. Second reason why we believe this unique characteristic: when the apostles moved to replace Judas Iscariot to maintain the original number of the apostles, the characteristic Peter specified is indeed that which agrees with being with Jesus, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. It is, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us. The whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Verse 20 says, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection. See, there are two qualifications of being among the 12 apostles that Peter specified here. The individual disciple who is to be considered an apostle in the sense of the 12 must have been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. That's being with him. And must have also witnessed his bodily resurrection. Not vision, bodily resurrection. As implied in the clause of Acts 1:22, when he said, when Jesus was taken up from us. That is the resurrection, and then them watching him, as we studied in Luke, ascend up. They were on the same plane, and all of a sudden, he lifted, and they kept watching him. So they said, whoever is going to replace Judas must have seen that. Seeing when the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, took off. Reminder that we will take off one of these days too. So, furthermore, as far as they are concerned, we do know this, that Jesus appeared physically in a resurrection body, so to say, and when he ascended, it was in a literal, visible manner to the disciples. Furthermore, from this passage then, it becomes clear that an important function of an apostle, notice what I said, an important function of an apostle is to witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That becomes an important function of an apostle, to witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we witness about our Savior. What we do is we all give what is called second-hand account. None of us was there. We never saw him. But those who saw him, those who were there physically, they saw him. And they reported what they saw. And that's the basis of our own authority. Now, so following these two qualifications, Matthias was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. Now, of course, there is a question as to whether he was actually the 12th apostle. See, that's the issue. Because now they have chosen him, they said, to replace the 12th apostle who was really an unbeliever. Judas Iscariot. There was some teach that he's a believer too, but I don't see any reason in the scripture to even believe that he's a believer. Now, it's in answering this question, really, whether, considering the issue, is whether Matthias is really the 12th apostle, I must confess that in the past, I have followed those who indicated that he was not actually the 12th apostle, that Paul was the apostle. I have followed that, and I've expressed that opinion in the past too. But for our studying of scripture, even some of these things, as I'm going to be reminding you, one of the interesting things to me is after you go through seminary, you're given views. You're given what I call skeleton of the scripture, where these views are derived. Now, most pastors, when they come back, they just teach that and never really sit down, grind it out. And one of the things that I'm going to keep repeating, the more I grind through the scripture, verse by verse, book by book, I begin to be convinced that some of the things we were given in seminary were just nothing but skeleton. Just like somebody who has trained to, in any field where you have a terminal degree. You're not an expert yet until you begin to use it and learn and do some more research. Then you know more and more about things. So that's what has happened. And so some of the things that I have taught, and I admit it, when I first came out of seminary, so to say, I'm going to be reversing them. Because some of those were just opinions in my understanding of what was taught to us in seminary, and I took it. But now, I have to, like I said, confess. I did teach that, yeah, Paul was the 12th apostle. Now, one of the reasons often advanced for this position, that to say that he is the 12th apostle, is that no one heard of him again in church history, as if he's the measure of an apostle. Well, this is a reason that comes from deduction and silence of the scripture. Now, as we have noted, we cannot be dogmatic about any principle derived from deduction and silence of the scripture. Now, I like what some of you do, and I thoroughly enjoy that. When you say something, you say, now, where is that in the scripture? I know a particular two individuals here, they all keep asking me, oh, now, where is that in the scripture? And sometimes, I don't know where it is. I didn't teach that, but I don't know where it is. Somebody said it, but I don't know where they got it. Well, the fact that Matthias was not heard from after his selection is not a good argument to assert that his election was illegal, as that argument can be applied then to the other apostles that were not mentioned in the Acts, since only Peter and John were the only members of the 12 featured in Acts. What about the 10? We hear nothing about them as far as scriptural record is concerned. The book of Acts, outside the Bible, we have a lot of information about most of these people. Now, of course, outside the Bible, though, we find several traditions concerning Matthias' ministry. For example, one source indicates that he ministered and died in Jerusalem. And another source indicates that he ministered in Damascus and possibly in Ethiopia, where he suffered martyrdom. That's why they killed him. Now the point is that we cannot be certain that his election as the 12th apostle is illegal or wrong. We cannot be certain of that. Now there are certain facts to consider that should cause us not to be dogmatic about asserting that he was not the 12th apostle. His appointment, Matthias' appointment, was indeed from God. Oh. Now you say, what are you talking? His appointment in that position is from God. Now you say, well, didn't the church use a ballot? They cast lot, didn't they? Yes, they did. But they found it, because they did that, doesn't say it didn't come from God. Why do I say that? Well, part of it is, after studying and teaching you the plan of God, I've seen things that didn't see coming out of seminary, and most seminary students will tell you that. I have come to see many, many things. And one of the things I've seen is that no election, no rolling of dice, no gambling result that doesn't come from God. You remember me teaching that? Just in case you've forgotten, let me refresh your mind in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Proverbs This is what it says. The lot is cast into the lab. Lot is more like, as I would say today, a dice or flipping of coin. Same kind of thing. He said, the lot is cast into the lab, but if every decision is from the Lord, in other words, if you roll a dice, whatever shows up is exactly what God wants. And just in case, to refresh your mind, when we studied the plan of God, I went through and showed you a series of cases where the lot was cast. If the result has been something different, it would have been disastrous. A wrong person would have died. But in all of those cases, not one was it wrong. It vindicated those who didn't do anything wrong. To show that the God of truth controls everything. So my point is, just because they flipped a lot to choose Matthias, does not mean he didn't come from God. It didn't mean he's illegal. So all I'm saying is, because he was chosen by lot, does not mean that he was not the 12 apostles. Clearly, the result of him being selected came from God. So the only reasonable conclusion, you may disagree with me, that's fine. But the only reasonable conclusion is that God chose him in that position. Now, so Peter was certainly guided by the Holy Spirit in his move, since he based his action on the scripture and prayer. Now, we have to assume that the early church accepted Matthias as the 12th apostle. Notice what I use, my words that I use carefully. I said, we have to assume. That means I'm not dogmatic about it. I'm only saying we can assume, and there are bases for making this assumption. But still, I will not be dogmatic about it. Here, the reason we assume is that when the 12 was mentioned later in Acts, he must have been included. Now, they have chosen a man and say, this is the 12th apostle. So when the apostles sat, do you think he will not sit with them? Now that's why I say, let's assume. We have to assume that. Because it makes sense. So that when we come to Acts chapter 6 verse 2, I believe Matthias was seated with them. Acts chapter 6 verse 2. Acts 6:2 reads, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So my point is, when he said the 12 gathered, do you think Matthias wasn't there? When they have already chosen him to fulfill that post, to become one of the 12. So when these people were gathered, I don't think they would say, no, Matthias, you know, the 12th. We're waiting for the Apostle Paul. They didn't do that. He will sit with them. Now, to me, that's reasonable. And if you have a reason to think that that's not reasonable, well, you can have a different opinion. But generally, because when he said the 12 sat, and they have already chosen one person to make them 12, it will have to include him. So in any event, the point is that the word apostles in the New Testament is used in an exclusive sense to refer to the 12. That is what I say in a technical sense. Now the 12, however, are not the only ones described with the word apostle in the New Testament. Very few people understand that or know that. We'll hear about the 12 apostles, but they are not the only ones with the title apostle behind their name. I mean, before their name. Now there are others mentioned as apostles. Now the individual that stands out among the other apostles mentioned in the New Testament is Paul. But before we comment on Paul as an apostle, we should note others who are mentioned in the New Testament as apostles. Barnabas was described with that title in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Now again, as I just keep encouraging you, don't lose your chain of thought and keep concentrating. What we're doing is the difference between sermonate and teaching. So that I suspect that when you finish, if you do it right and go home and study these things, you should be well armed to defend whatever somebody attacks you with. Says, it is, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting. Now notice Paul and Barnabas were called apostles here, certainly because the Holy Spirit sent them to their mission, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 4. Acts chapter 13, verse 4. It reads, the two of them, that is Barnabas and Saul or Paul, sent out their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Now, it is possible that Barnabas was among Jesus' disciples during his earthly ministry. He may have been among the 72 sent out. Now, don't say, I'm not dogmatic about it. I say, he may have been. Well, all we know is he was well known quite early in the church, in the early church, because the apostles had given him that name, Barnabas, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. It reads, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. You notice his name originally is Joseph. So the apostles call him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. I suspect that maybe he had a gift of encouragement, so that even when they all assembled, he would give encouragement to people just like this. And so that might be the reason they gave him the name son of encouragement. Now he was the one who introduced Paul to the apostles, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 27. He introduced the apostle Paul to the other, to the church, really. Look at what it says. It says, he reads, but Barnabas took him, that Saul or Paul, and brought him to the apostles. He told him how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Now, it is probably because Barnabas, or Joseph, must have been an eyewitness to the resurrection that the apostles were confident to send him as a teacher or a minister to new converts in Antioch, according to Acts chapter 11, verse 22. See, we have this thing that we face today. There are too many people who are pastors, but really they don't have what I call sound training. Now, sound training, there are two ways you can get it. One is go through a seminary, which is the preferable way. The second way is to be taught by a pastor who knows what he's teaching. But then, in order to excel, if you're going to be a pastor, you must endeavor to read everything you can find in systematic theology. Because when you listen to one pastor, what you get is one view. Unless the pastor is usually giving you all the views and say this, so you know that there are other views. But once you have been told that just this one, when you hear another one, the next thing you do is you react against it, thinking that the first one must be right. It may or may not be. So, when this group recognized that this man must have been around listening to some teaching that came from the Lord himself, and also maybe the apostles. So that's why I believe they were confident enough to send him out. Not unlike what we get today. People say, well, the Lord has called me. The next 1 week they start preaching. No training, nothing. They're now teachers. Now you can train yourself. You don't have to go to seminary. You can do it at home. Because I know that one of the best Bible expositors of the last century did not go to seminary. But he was a physician well trained in the classics, and he read voraciously everything he could lay his hand on systematic theology. He read voraciously everything he can lay his hand on hermeneutics. Those are very important. But he trained himself that way, having known the Greek language, of course. So, this is why the church, they must have had some confidence to send this man out. Now, another individual that was regarded as an apostle together with Paul was Silas, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 6. This is, it reads, we were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Now the phrase apostles of Christ refers to Paul and Silas. Now how do we know? It is because both of them came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, as evident in Acts chapter 16, verse 40 through 17, verse 1. Acts chapter 16, verse 40 through 17, verse 1. Verse 40 reads, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. 17 verse 1 says, then when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So when Paul used the phrase apostles of Christ in describing himself and Silas, he had in mind that Silas was sent by Christ as his special messenger or envoy, as Paul himself was. Of course, it is possible that Silas was also an original disciple of Jesus, as one who witnessed his bodily resurrection, since he was one of the leaders in the early church, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts 15, verse 22. It reads, "Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Barnabas and with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers." So he is, for him to have been one of the leaders in the early church, I suspect that he was among those 70 that the Lord sent out. Now, again, I'm not dogmatic about it. Now, Jesus, having called him in a different way, Paul recognized him as an envoy. Now, another individual that was recognized as an apostle was James, the Lord's half-brother. Paul included him among the other apostles in Galatians 1 verse 19. Galatians 1 verse 19. He reads, "I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the lost brother." So, he's including him as an apostle. Now, James was not a believer in Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. Since the scripture tells us, as you will expect, what they say, a prophet is without honor among his own people. So you know that his brothers didn't buy what he was teaching. Didn't buy it. Because he had this familiarity with him. They just, we couldn't believe that man. Now we know that. They did not believe in him. How do I know? Absolutely. John chapter 7 verse 5. John 7 verse 5 read, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." As clear as it can be. They didn't believe him. Like I said, that's what you expect. You know, you don't have respect for your brothers, siblings, generally. Doesn't mean that it's right, but you know, that's what happens. Now, James was not the only one that was mentioned as an apostle by Paul, but also Andronicus and Junas, mentioned in Rome in Romans chapter 16 verse 7. Here I read, "Greet Andronicus and Junias, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." Now we do not know where these men were in prison with Paul, but they were, as he stated here. Furthermore, these were Jewish men who believed in Christ before Paul, and he acknowledged them as apostles who were known to the Roman church. Otherwise, it will not make sense for Paul to mention their names in his final greeting to the Romans, if they didn't know who he was talking about. Now, it is equally possible that because these two men were believers before the Apostle Paul, that they could have been among the original disciples of Jesus who witnessed his literal resurrection. Still, there are at least two other individuals described as apostles, but we will look at this when we come back after break.